The first reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17.
Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King.
Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to you, to your credit, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called before Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps.
To continue from verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore himself our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. And may your greater glory, our supreme concern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please keep 1 Peter open as we look through our next bit. But you may find this hard to believe, but at school I was somebody who never wanted to stand out. I never sought attention. I always avoided the teacher's gaze so I didn't have to answer questions. I much preferred to go with the crowd. I put it down to being absolutely rubbish at sport. I think that's had all kinds of major psychological repercussions, and I've been in therapy ever since. But being invisible meant that I could get on with doing my own thing, which is what I preferred, and I would sort of skulk away practicing the piano or in the art schools or whatever. Anyway, that was my theory. Things changed at 18 when I came to Christ. And for one thing, I suddenly discovered a sort of level of confidence I'd never had before. And that began to change me. But even at 18, the thought that I would end up doing a job that's primarily focused on public speaking would have been my absolute worst nightmare. It's something I really would have absolutely hated. But here we are. Strange how these things go. But the interesting thing is old instincts haven't disappeared. And there are times, often in fact, when I bring myself back to where we ended up last week, that actually we were people who once had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. I keep coming back to that because that is the foundation. That is the ground on which we stand, the unshakable ground. God's mercy is the game changer. There is nothing greater or more revolutionary. But one thing is guaranteed. If you stand on this ground, you're going to stand out. You're going to be aliens and strangers in the world. Because the rest of the world is trying to stand on ground of their own making. But this ground is God's alone. And our passage today actually fleshes out what that difference is going to begin to look like, what it will mean. And it is not comfortable. Especially if, like me, you grew up wanting to be invisible. But God's mercy makes us unavoidably different. And it will bring us into conflict, which is not exactly what you'd expect, because we think this ground is wonderful. It's stunning. It's life-affirming, but it makes us different, and it will bring us into conflict. And that's the first paragraph, I think. And there are two ways in which we face this conflict. And the first is internal. We have a war with our sinful desires. Look at verse 11. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. There's a battle inside each one of us. And that comes as no surprise. I mean, you don't need me to tell you. My mind and heart are sometimes a cauldron of different passions and desires fighting for supremacy. And I'm not just talking about the battle between doing the right thing and doing a wrong thing. Sometimes it's actually battles between different temptations. I don't know whether you found this. But each is damaging and crippling as another. And I find myself sweating over one, only defeating it by falling into another. Whether it's pride or hatred or whatever it is. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. There's a war going on. And yet that's inevitable, isn't it? When seeking to be different. To different from a culture that we are immersed in, that we're surrounded by. Our culture normalizes stuff we don't bat an eyelid about. But when we stop and think about it, we realize that is not how Christ would have it. No wonder it's tough. If the world around us is normalizing things that inside we are fighting, it makes it doubly hard. Now, the interesting thing is, Peter at this point doesn't explain how to abstain from these things. That's not quite his focus. We have to look elsewhere, particularly in the New Testament, for that. Look at the letters of Paul, particularly where he teaches about the work of the Spirit in us. We come to Christ, we lean on Christ, we trust in Christ, but there is one thing that Peter is absolutely clear about. Whatever lifestyle challenge we face, we have one unbreakable truth. Even when we fail. In fact, especially when we fail, because fail we will. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. But don't think that Peter is thinking of all sinful desires. I mean, you know, there are plenty of places where we could go for the sort of list, the not exhaustive list, but they're extensive lists, aren't they, of all the different things going on inside. No, I think actually Peter's been quite specific. And that brings us to the second conflict, sort of an external one, the accusations that come from the world around us. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, my hunch that Peter has in mind then, the temptation to retaliate, to fight fire with fire. That's what everybody expects. That's what everybody would normally do. That's what we would instinctively do. That's the way that human society has worked since the dawn of time, isn't it? Or perhaps not really worked. But Peter is radical because Jesus is radical. You see, there's another way to deal with false accusations. Do more good. Don't fight fire with fire. Fight it with love. Keep doing the right thing, even when the heat gets turned up. But that is not passive acceptance or a resignation to oppression, like, you know, a kind of sort of fatalistic, oh, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Just sort of take it. No, that's not a Christian mindset. No, you see, our lives are bookended. In the past, as we've seen again and again, we have received mercy. In the future, Christ is returning, the day he visits us. And others will glorify him on that day too. And that is what we long for. We long for people to enjoy both bookends, to receive mercy and to welcome Christ and glorify him when he comes. These are the bookends of history. They're the bookends of our lives. And so we have to be very, very clear about this at the outset, because I think this is a very difficult passage. It's one that I've really struggled over, and I'm not sure I'm there yet, to be honest. There are things about this that give me the shivers, to be honest, because this is difficult. I think the point that Peter is making is not simply just soak it up in some kind of masochistic way. In essence, I think he is simply saying, do not take revenge. Do not take justice into your own hands. Why? Because we can trust God to be just. That is the bottom line. We can trust God to be just. So the second main point, which I think covers the majority of the passage, I've called silencing our critics. You see, the key thing is to silence them, to give them nowhere to go. They make their accusations. Yes, they're going to do that. But give them nothing to hang them on. Peter's saying, do everything you can to avoid giving those accusations credibility. If you take revenge or retaliate, it just plays into their hands. Now, one common charge even today is that being a Christian somehow makes you a bad citizen. You know, you're betraying our national way of life or whatever. That Christians cannot be patriotic or loyal citizens. You certainly get that in cultures where Christians are a tiny minority, particularly in Islamic majority countries. But Peter is clear. Believers are to be good citizens. That's verses 13 to 17. Submit to authorities, he says, be it whether the king or governors or their representatives. And that is shocking, isn't it? If you know anything about the first century, then you'll know how awful the Roman authorities were. Corrupt, appalling treatment of those that they regarded as lower or somehow not even human. The Roman emperors were arbitrary, malicious. It's interesting, Peter doesn't quite use the same argument that Paul uses in Romans. In Romans, Paul makes the point that God has placed authorities to bring justice and protect the vulnerable. That's not quite what Peter's saying here, although, of course, it's perfectly compatible with it. His focus is on verse 13, doing the right thing for the Lord's sake. And then in verse 15, it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Now, knowing that God is on the throne is what changes our perspective entirely. We do what is right because we do it for him. We know that he knows, that he sees, that nothing gets missed, even if those around us do not know or do not see. We try to be consistent and godly, and that means being good citizens. As a general rule, we obey the law where it doesn't prevent us from being godly. Now, there are times in history where that is clearly not possible. And we find that there are times in the scriptures of people resisting the laws when they prevented them following Christ. So you don't obey every law, but actually the majority of laws often are good. Becoming Christian doesn't make us anarchists. We are freed by God in verse 16. Not free to do whatever we like. We're free to be God's servants rather than the world's. We're free to be different. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. That changes everything. That is the revolution. And so we show that mercy in our lives, in all the different relationships we have. I mean, it's just a sort of thumbnail sketch in verse 17, but it's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Have a look at that, verse 17. Show proper respect to everybody. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, that actually may be incredibly impressive and life-changing for some to witness, because we're surrounded by cynicism, by graft, by people just doing what they can to get what they can get. This is going to be different. And in fact, the early church made a profound impact on the Roman Empire, because they were the ones who looked after the weakest and most vulnerable in times of plague or when there was different kinds of suffering. But if that's difficult to get, then the second point seems actually even dangerous, because it says believers should be good workers. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. With all respect, when even sometimes they are not worthy of any respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. I mean, I cannot think of anything much more countercultural than that, can you? It sounds terrible. It sounds like an abuser's charter, doesn't it? It's almost as if he's saying, you know, it doesn't matter what they do, just take it. Take it on the chin. Even when your owners or bosses are cruel and brutal. Now, notice exactly what Peter is saying. He's saying actually the same as his citizenship argument. If you suffer for doing bad stuff, Jesus's critics are not challenged. It doesn't stop them in their tracks, because that's the way of the world. But if you suffer unjustly, then not only does God see and know about it, because he is conscious of God, verse 20, but the oppressor is exposed. And the charge against Christians, indefensible. The criticism is silenced. So the application is simple, but actually relatively narrow here. Keep doing good, whatever happens. Which is incredibly difficult. Why is it difficult? Well, it's because of those sinful desires warring against the soul. Those desires for retaliation, for revenge. I mean, I haven't faced anything remotely as difficult as this, but I've had those desires bubbling up. I'm sure you have. Now, if you were a slave in the ancient world, and it's thought that at points, you know, something like a third of the population of Rome, which was a city of over 1 million people, were enslaved. And to be clear, slavery in the ancient world was different from slavery in the Caribbean and the Americas, which were strongly based on race. It wasn't the case in ancient Rome. I'm not saying I'm endorsing it. I'm just saying they are different categories. But in the Roman world, if you were a slave, you had no alternative. There was no option but to take it. There was no HR department or advocate that you could appeal to. But you could pray, and actually Many slaves did come to Christ in those first centuries because they found this was the one place in God's people where they were shown the dignity that was theirs as made in God's image. It's not surprising how many slaves were converted in those first centuries. But Peter is being simply utterly realistic here, isn't he? He's saying, do what you can do, pray. Pray to be godly, that something might change, and indeed perhaps it will change. But I want you today in the 21st century to be under no doubt whatsoever. If you are in an abusive situation, Peter is not saying, suck it up, come what may. Silencing gospel critics does not mean silencing victims. He's only saying, don't retaliate. Don't give in to those evil desires warring in the soul. Because actually HR departments do exist, often imperfectly, but they are there. And channels for reporting abuse and cruelty, like, you know, helplines and safeguarding officers, those are good things. And they're there to be used. Not exploited, not as a means for revenge, but as a means for getting help. Help from friends as well. In fact, you must seek help from friends. It is right to seek justice when you can. That's not revenge. And also, if you or I see a brother or sister being abused, we must stand up for them. The victim of abuse may actually be unable to do something, may even not really see it. That's one of the cruelties of it. It may seem so normal to them. In fact, I would say it's a Christian duty to stand with those we see in suffering. Now, you see, Peter is not talking about all the ramifications here. He has just a very specific, narrow purpose in mind about godly living. And there is one godly response in the face of unjust suffering, and that is take no revenge. The question is, how and why is that even possible? Well, I think that's the last bit in the reading. From verse 21 to the end, you see, we silence our critics by following our Christ. Look at verse 23, which sums it up. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, and here's the key, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's it in a nutshell. Christ is our model for how to do this. No retaliation, no threats. But this is not passive acceptance. It's not fatalism, as if, oh, well, I just got to suck it up because there's nothing else to do. No, it's not passive, do you see? Because he's entrusting himself to one who just judges justly. You see, think about it. If I'm seeking revenge, what am I actually doing? It suggests, doesn't it, that I am scared, I'm terrified of not receiving justice. Why else take matters into your own hands? I mean, we see that again and again. When people feel that the police have failed them, or that the law courts only protect the rich and powerful, not the vulnerable. That's why people take matters into their own hands. But, you see, if we live with the bookends I talked about, we know we are those who receive mercy, and we know the Lord will return and bring justice. Then we have both the reason and the confidence to live differently. We don't lash out. We don't plot. We do not repay evil with evil. We follow Christ and seek in his mercy to be like him. We seek to silence our critics We believe that all they do to us that is wrong will be held accountable. That is why God elsewhere says, vengeance is mine to repay. He is the one that actually will do it. And the thing is, I don't trust anybody else to pull it off. I don't even trust myself to pull it off. I won't get it right. But I do trust him to be just and the one who has mercy. Because even the oppressor needs mercy. Of course, the Apostle Paul was one supremely like that, wasn't he? He was one who sent Christians to their deaths and thought that he was being faithful to God. Even he knew his need for mercy. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that changes everything. That is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That the cross is vindicated by the resurrection and the ascension, that Christ is on the throne, and the day will come when he brings global justice. That changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the face of these difficult things, we pray that you would help us to focus on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who did not retaliate, who made no threats, who entrusted himself to you who judges justly. May we follow in his steps that we might live for and live like him. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.